you. Well, before we have our Bible reading, I'm just going to give a little introduction. But first, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, please would you teach us this morning as we come to a tricky subject that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Father, please would you help us. Help us to be humble before you and humble before your words. Amen. What we're doing this morning, we're doing this week and next week, we're going to answer a couple of questions that people have put to me. Normally, we would be working our way through a book of the Bible, so we've been working our way through Luke recently, and we're just having a few weeks where we're not doing that. And this week and next week, like I say, I'm answering questions that people have put to me. The one this week is, how can a loving God order the deaths of whole nations in the Old Testament? And then next week we're going to be thinking about, is the Bible homophobic? Now these are questions which people have asked. Sometimes it's their question that they've been asking. And sometimes it's a question that maybe they're saying, actually other people are asking me this. So that's sort of the thinking behind going into these particular subjects. It is particularly important, this one, how can a loving God order the deaths of whole nations in the Old Testament? This does get quite a lot of people quite angry about it. So Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion refers to the God of the Old Testament as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Or the journalist Christopher Hitchens complains that the Old Testament contains a warrant for indiscriminate massacre. And others would accuse God of crimes against humanity. Well, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fact that it is true in the Old Testament God does tell Joshua and the Israelites to wipe out a nation? How do we deal with that? Well, we're going to have our Bible reading. It comes from Joshua chapter 6. This is the point at which Joshua and the Israelites are heading into Israel, into the land that they've been promised. They're heading in and they're just getting to the city of Jericho. And so we're going to pick it up. Pam is going to read for us. We're going to pick it up just as they are about to head in to take Jericho. So thank you, Pam.
This is on page 220 of the Church Bible, as you've probably found by now, Joshua chapter 6. We come right into the middle of the account of the assault against Jericho by the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership. They've already been told to march every day all the way around the city wall, with the priest blowing the trumpet, the Ark of God going at the front. And then on the seventh day, they have to do it seven times and then wait for the signal. So we start at verse 15 in chapter 6. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord, and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city."
Thank you, Pam. And you do see, actually, if you've got the passage still open in front of you, the next verse, it says, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Okay, so there you go. There's an account of what the Israelites did. They went into Jericho and they took the place. They killed absolutely everything in it. And they were right to do so. God told them to do it, and they did it. Okay, so how do we deal with this? I've got 6 points for you this morning, and so we're going to go through them all very briefly. Unfortunately for you, the clock at the back that would normally be there is broken. And therefore, I don't know what the time... Actually, I've got my thing here. But if I happen... You know, if it gets near bedtime, just say, and I'll try and wrap up quickly then. It won't be that long. Okay, first thing, 6 points. The first three are a bit more the sort of worldview of the Bible. So they're not specific to this incident, but they're a bit more... Okay, what's the big picture of the Bible? And then we get into the specifics of when the Israelites went into this place and destroyed the Canaanites, went into Jericho and destroyed that city. Okay, so first three are a bit more big picture. And they are these. First, God has the right to take any life. This is really important that we get our heads around this. God has the right to take any life. But why? Why does God have this right? First thing is, he is our creator. He made us. You get this throughout the Bible. You get this here in Isaiah 40. It says this, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Okay, what's God saying through Isaiah there? He's saying, look, I am different from anything and anyone else. You cannot compare me to anyone or anything because, and it goes on, why? Because he is the creator. He is the one who has made all things. One of my lecturers at college frequently would say, God is the uncreated creator. This therefore puts God in a category of one. He is the only one who has himself not been made, but has made everything. Therefore, God is very different from us. Completely different from us. God is the one who has made everything. But next, God is the one, everything belongs to God. Because God made everything, everything belongs to him. You get this in Psalm 23. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. We've referenced this verse before, but notice the two halves of the verse. So it says there, at the beginning, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. In other words, it all belongs to God. Why? For... Second half of the verse, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Because God made it, he owns it. Everything he made, he owns. He made everything, so everything belongs to God. Now that's really important again, isn't it? That means everything that you look at, everything around you, when you're at work tomorrow, when you're with your family, when you're with friends, when you look around, everyone and everything belongs to God. If you could have a name tag in it, everything would have God's on it. It belongs to him. And therefore, God has the right to do with us whatever he wants. We are his creatures. He doesn't owe us anything. We don't have a right to demand life from God. And we don't have a right to demand that our lives continue. It is entirely up to God. It is all in his hands. He has the right to give life and the right to take life. Hence you get the verse in Job chapter 1. Naked I came from the womb, my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. God gives, God takes away, and God does no wrong in doing that. John Piper, in a talk that I heard him give, put it like this. He says, God is taking life every day. He will take 50,000 lives today. Life is in God's hands. God decides when your last heartbeat will be. Whether it ends through cancer or a bullet wound, God governs. So God is God. He rules and governs everything. And everything he does is just and good and right. God owes us nothing. If I were to drop dead right now, or a suicide bomber downstairs, obviously he's upstairs, were to blow this building up and I were blown into smithereens, God would have done me no wrong. He does no wrong to anybody when he takes their life, whether at 2 weeks or at age 92. God is not beholden to us at all. He doesn't owe us anything. So, first point. God has the right to take any life because of who he is, because he's made us, because we belong to him. He has the right to take any life. Okay, you could spend longer on that, but we've got five more points. So, second point. God is the perfect judge of all. Again, this shows that God is in a different category from everyone else. There is only one being who is the perfect judge of all mankind, and that is God. We are not, you are not, I am not. And therefore, God again is in a separate category to all the rest of us, to everything else. Not only is he our uncreated creator, but he is our perfect judge. And again, you get this presented to you, Genesis chapter 18, it says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That is saying, God is judge, he is just, and he is perfect. And therefore, when God, for instance, in the case of Jericho, when he orders the judgment to fall on them, he is the right person to make that call, because he is the perfect judge. And it doesn't mean that it's an unloving thing to do. If he is the judge and he is declaring a judgment, that isn't unloving. You wouldn't, for instance, in a court in this country, if there was a judge, you wouldn't say to that judge, how can you be a loving person and send a prisoner to prison? Send a criminal to prison. You wouldn't make that accusation of the judge, because you say, no, the judge, he's doing what he should be doing. He's upholding the law. Again, it's right that he sends that person to prison. And even if the defendant were a member of his family, I gather that doesn't happen, but even if he were, and the judge sent him to prison, you wouldn't doubt his love, because he's being just. He's doing the right thing. And so when God pronounces judgment, say, on the people of Canaan, and says, Joshua, go and destroy those people, he is doing a good and right thing because he is being just. We will come back to that. So God is judge. He is judge of us all. Okay, I told you we were whizzing through these quickly. God has the right to take any life. God is the perfect judge of all. Thirdly, we all deserve death. Now, I know at this point you're thinking, well, this isn't very cheery. We've had 3 points, and so far we're all down in the gutter. God could take our life at any moment and is right to do so. He's our judge, and frankly, we all deserve death. I mean, you're not cheery at this point, are you? I can see it in your faces. But this is where the Bible takes us. It takes us to this point of saying, actually, we all deserve death. Genesis chapter 3 onwards, it is what we all deserve. Genesis chapter 3 is where mankind rebels against God, says, God, we're going to ignore you, we'll put ourselves in your place. Quite frankly, we'd rather be God. And that is what we all do, what mankind has done. And therefore we deserve death. And when you get to the book of Romans, you go through the opening chapters of Romans, where do you get to after the first 2.5 chapters, first 3 chapters? You get to this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, that's different from the way you or I like to think of mankind. We like to think that everyone's basically good. But the Bible says that isn't true. We're not basically good, we're basically bad. And we basically deserve God's anger. That is the way the whole of mankind is. Now, do you see, if you've got this biblical sort of worldview, this way of viewing the world from the Bible, to say, okay, God is way beyond us. He is far bigger than us. He is the creator of all things. Our lives are in his hands. He does us no wrong if he takes our lives. He is our perfect judge, and we have rebelled against him. As mankind, we deserve death. Do you see that even that, you then come to a point where God tells Joshua to go and take the lives of the people in Jericho. Even there, you would say, well, okay, God, that's okay. You're the judge. You know what's right. And we all deserve it. We deserve what they got in Jericho. Everyone does. The amazing thing is not that God sent Joshua into Jericho to destroy them. The question could be, how can a just God not command the killing of all people on earth? If that's true of us, how come we're all okay at the moment? Well, are we? We'll come on to that again in a moment. That's kind of the big picture, big overview. That is sort of first 3 points. We're halfway there. God's has the right to take any life. He is our perfect judge, and we all deserve death. Now, getting into the specifics of the Canaanites. So the Canaanites are the people in the land. When Joshua is commanded by God to go in, take the land, and destroy all the people in the land. Now, to us, that sounds like, well, that's just God saying, well, I need some room for my people. Let's just destroy the people in the land, and then we've got some land for my people. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. Next point. So we've had the first three. Fourth one, the Canaanites deserved it. Well, now you could just say, well, yes, we've just said everyone would deserve it. True. But actually, the Bible even gives us even more about the Canaanites who were in the land. So one of the passages you could look to is this one. Sorry, it's a bit smaller on the screen. I'll read it for you. It says, when you enter the land, so God telling them when they go into this land, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Okay, so God is saying, look, the people in the land, they are doing these horrible things. They are killing their sons and daughters in sacrifice. And they are doing witchcraft and sorcery and, you know, they're not just a nice middle class bunch of people playing Scrabble. You know, they're not nice folks in the land. And if you were to look in Leviticus 18, we won't look there now, but you get a whole list of, well, actually most of the chapter is about sexual things, sort of God saying don't engage in these sexual practices. And he said don't do them. The people in the land are doing them, don't you do them. I mean, things like bestiality and, I mean, there's homosexual practice in there as well. We'll come on to that next week to talk about that further. A lot of it is incest in that chapter. And he's saying, look, you guys don't do that. The people in the land are doing it, and that's why the land is going to vomit them out. That's what God says. And again, child sacrifice is repeated. They'd say, guys, don't do it. The people in the land are doing it. Don't you do it. So the people in Canaan deserved it. And the Bible does make that very clear. And therefore, God, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, just keep a hand in Joshua chapter 6, and just flick to Deuteronomy 9. So you've got to go earlier in the Bible for that. Deuteronomy 9, page 188. Verse 4, so page 188, chapter 9, verse 4, says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your father, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, do you get the point? God repeats it several times there, doesn't he? It is not because you're good. It is not because you're good. It's because they are wicked. And God is very clearly here saying, this is judgment on them. And God has been patient with the people in the land. He has taken a long time. I've jotted it down here. He says in Genesis, he's taken 400 years before he sent people, the Joshua and the Israelites in. So it's not like this is a snap decision, and it's not just getting rid of people because God doesn't like them. It is that they are wicked, and God has been patient, and now he's sending his people in. Fifth. So we got that lot. The Canaanites deserved it, was the last one. Fifth, it's not about race. One of the accusations there is to say, Richard Dawkins put across, is it's all about race. It's just about, well, God didn't like that race of people, so he said, just go and destroy that race. But if you look carefully at the chapters, at the early chapters of Joshua, you see it isn't that. It can't be that. And it's not because of one lady who lives and one man who dies. Who's the lady who lives? Did you notice in the reading? There's the lady Rahab. Now, Rahab, that very specific command that Joshua gives to say, rescue Rahab. Now, did they rescue Rahab because she was a particularly virtuous person? Was she the mayor of Jericho? And they said, we must, you know, look after her. I know, she's a prostitute. She's not a particularly upstanding person. So why does God rescue her? Well, because she recognizes who God is, and she hides the spies. See, she actually does something with this information about God that she's been given. So she is rescued, but she is a Canaanite. She lives in the land. So it's not just about destroy everyone in the land, or she'd be dead. But also you've got, if you back in Joshua chapter 6, so page 220, if you've lost the page, do you notice just the title of the next chapter, chapter 7, is Achan's sin? And who have you got there? You've got Achan, who is an insider. He's an Israelite. And he ends up being killed. Why? Because he rejects God. He rebels against God. So you've got the lady who lives, Rahab, and you've got the man who dies, Achan. The lady who lives is from the land. The man who dies is from Israel. It is not about nationality. It is about rebelling against God. And even in judgment, you see God's grace and God's mercy to Rahab. Okay, so it is not about race. Last point. It is a picture of Judgment Day. Well, we've already said all mankind deserves death. That's where the Bible takes us. And it says in Acts chapter 17 that God has set a day when he will judge the world. So what God does to the people in Jericho, to the Canaanites in the land, that is just a picture of the fact that actually the whole of mankind will one day be judged. And that is where the world is heading. God has set that day. He knows when it is. We don't, but he does. And therefore, we are not safe. Yes, we don't have troops coming into the land to take us and kill us, and that isn't happening. But we are not safe because Judgment Day will come. God will judge us. And the good news of Christianity is that Jesus came for, not for the righteous, not for good people, but for sinners, for you and me, to take our punishment, to take the judgment we deserve. Yes, we all stand under this judgment that we are guilty and we deserve death, but God loves us so much that he sent his son so that we don't have to be under that verdict, so that he could take the guilt, the punishment for us. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. God loves us so much, he sent his son to be our substitute. Apparently, during the Napoleonic Wars between Britain and France, men were conscripted in France, and it was done on a lottery basis. So if your name was drawn out, you would have to go and fight. An exception to this would be if someone were to take your place and say, I'll go instead of him. Now, apparently, I don't know how well they can back this up from history, but apparently there was a person who, his name was drawn out, and so they came to take him off to fight. And he said, you can't take me, I was shot 2 years ago. Well, at first they questioned his sanity as to whether this guy was, you know, all there. But he insisted it was the case. He claimed the military records would show that he'd been conscripted 2 years previously and that he'd been killed in action. And the officials then said, well, how can that be? You're alive now. Well, he explained that when his name came up, a close friend had said to him, you've got a large family, but I'm not married and nobody is dependent upon me.
I'll take your name and address and go in your place. And he did. And he went and he was killed. And that's what the records showed. Well, it's a rather unusual case. Apparently it was taken to Napoleon Bonaparte, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free. He died in the person of another. And you see, that's what Christ does. He comes and dies in our place as our substitute, taking our death for us so that God can say, his sin, her sin, doesn't count against them. Their death has been taken by another. And so the question is, what will we do about this? You see, God is waiting. The reason why he hasn't brought Judgment Day yet is because he's being patient. That's what you get in 2 Peter. God is being patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants all to turn to him. And so, have you accepted Christ's death in your place so that we don't have to face his anger? How can a loving God order the deaths of whole nations in the Old Testament? I think the Bible's pretty clear. It's not vindictive. It's not bloodthirsty. It is not ethnic cleansing. You certainly couldn't go from those passages to justify the church going on some holy war or on a nation claiming a holy war to go and wipe out another nation. We are not Israel. We are not in their position. We're not in the position they were in, being ruled by God in the way that they were, in a political sort of system kind of way. But we are to realize that that judgment that fell on Jericho, that fell on Canaan, was just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come for mankind. We all deserve it, but wonderfully in God's love, he's provided a way so we don't have to face it. And we are called upon to go and proclaim that good news abroad. That is our job, that people can be saved from judgment. Our job isn't to go and kill. Our job is to go and proclaim that good news. Now, I'm sure there are plenty of people who've got more questions. That's fine. Grab me on the door on the way out. I'm very happy to talk further.